This morning we're going to be looking at the fourth in a series of the Holy Spirit. This is a series I'm breaking up into like one a month, so kind of spreading it out. Some of it's a little bare, but what we're trying to do is give you aspects of the Holy Spirit that normally aren't covered. In fact, as we get into this, this is one of a two-part lesson on the work of the Holy Spirit. The first will deal with his efforts in the Old Testament, also in the life of Christ. The second part, next month, will cover the work of the Spirit in Revelation and inspiration. So we're going to look at those two various aspects of it. What we hope to show is how much effort is put into life all around us by this, the third member of the Godhead, and build up an appreciation for his workmanship. I mean, a lot of times we don't understand him that much, so we have a tendency to relegate off to the side. We really don't want to kind of think about it. When we do, sometimes we put too much into it. But a lot of times we're unaware of just how much he's involved in everything, because he is God. And so we're looking at all this stuff, and his constant bearing up of things to maintain the Father's creation. Now, a lot of what we're looking at, I mean, you can turn passages and go, well, doesn't Christ bear up all things, keep all things together by the word of his power? They share this work. Just about everything you can find the Father doing and the Son doing, the Holy Spirit's doing also. They're working together this. They have the same mind and the same task, the same concerns, everything in common. And so what is said of often of one is said of another, but there is some delineations. In this lesson, first of all, from the Old Testament, we want to look at the Spirit in creation. And these first passages will also help someone understand some other things. Now, the Spirit has given us various things to creation. That's point one. The first being life. In Psalms 104, the psalmist says, "Thou dost send forth thy Spirit, they are created." So God sends forth, but the Spirit is the one that goes forth and, by the direction of the Father, helps in the creation. Now, notice with this, Psalms 33:6, and we get an overlapping of terms. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Now, notice the terms. We said the word pneuma, Spirit, can also be translated breath or wind. And you see the terms used interrelated. And along here also, we might inject the word from Psalms 33. Now think of it this way. First of all, when we think of the word, we think of the gospel, the Bible. But there's an equation in Ephesians 6 where it talks about in the armor of God, you take up the sword of the Spirit, or the sword that consists of the Spirit, and then explains what that is, which is the Word of God. So there's an equation that the Spirit is the Word of God. So when we make this point, basically that makes it practical. I mean, there may be another way that the Spirit works in us, and we're going to get into that a little bit. But what the Spirit does, it may be a mystery. We don't know. We can't feel it inside of us. As someone pointed out, you can't even feel your own spirit. All you can see is the effects. So if there is something that the Spirit is doing, that part of it, that's impractical to us. We can't make the Spirit, do that, whatever he's doing. But we do understand that since the Word is also the Spirit, or equated with him, the more we study the Word, the more we take that in, the more we make it a working part of our lives, not being just hearers but doers of it, that is the Spirit also growing inside of us. And that we can manipulate, lack of a better word. That is, we can have a hand in how quickly we change from being a person of the world to being a child of God. From being a child of God to a mature individual, a man of God. The more you pour into, and we can see this in the life of Paul. Once he got on the right track, I mean, he dropped everything and he started studying his scriptures from a different perspective. And he really poured himself into it so that when he did start preaching, he was ready to go. It wasn't just, that, you know, the Spirit was guiding him, but it was also he had his own knowledge. He knew, and what we've been looking at, you know, on inspiration, is that, you know, they could spout the stuff, but still not know what they were saying. They had the obligation and the responsibility to go and look at it too, you know, to find out just exactly what it was indicating. We see this with Peter's statement that some of the things of Paul are hard to understand. Well, if they're hard for Peter, you know, that's because he had to work it out also. Okay? So that's our responsibility. That's where the Spirit, you know, helping us can be augmented by our own study and our own enthusiasm and diligence. So with this also is the concept of, we look at the printed word as the word of God, but we're also aware that he spoke things into existence. That's also the word. I mean, isn't the Bible something he spoke into existence? Yeah, spoke to the Spirit, and the Spirit, you know, give it to the individuals to write it down. So with the creation also, that was something spoke into the, into existence. But as he speaks, you know, the breath comes out, and we're seeing these terms where the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all were hosts, and that breath could also be the Spirit. So it's, you know, it's all brought in together in these passages. And then in Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So a lot of these passages, you know, you have a poetic synonyms where the Hebrew says it one way and then it says it again to cover a little bit more. And that's what you're getting in Psalms and even in Job here. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath, equated with the Spirit of the Almighty, gives me life. So Job was talking about, you know, the Spirit giving him life. So this is one of the things that the Spirit also brings to creation. The second is order. In Isaiah 40, beginning of verse 12, look at what it's saying. Now, it's put in the form of a question, but it's telling you what the Spirit did. And as you look at creation, we know creation has various aspects about it. Now, notice what Isaiah covers. First of all, there's a major division between the land area and the sea area, the water. Now, you ever stop to think of it, well, he just, you know, made a separation. But by this, it was carefully measured out. The proportions of land to water, and even hills, you know, to mountains, whatever. So who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span, as he's, you know, the measurement of that, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Okay, all this. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor informed him? So all this measurement of things, this careful ordering of things, of putting things in proper proportion and measure, this is done by the Spirit. Of course, by the Father's direction, but it is here attributed to the Spirit of the Lord. Third thing given by the Spirit was adornment. Now, in Job 26:13, it says, by his breath, at least the New American Standard says, the heavens are cleared. But if you look at the Hebrew, the literal Hebrew, notice the second line as it's making its way across here till we get to that. This is what it literally says. He quiets the sea, and by his understanding, he scatters chaos. We're going from right to left. That's Hebrew. And then by his Spirit, the heavens were beautified. Yeah, and that's what the lexicon presents. You know, this word that's used here, you know, is, you know, I don't know where they got the word clear from, but the lexicon say it means splendid or splendor or bright or beautiful. Now, because it's not a verb, they put down just beautified. Yeah, this is what the Spirit was doing. As you look out there, you know, as you look at the heavens, whether, you know, we're looking at, you know, the heavens just as the canopy over the earth, you know, as you look out there and you see, you know, various kind of clouds, or the sunsets or whatever, or go beyond that. People often remark that the stars are like colored jewels, you know, on velvet, and we appreciate the beauty of it. That comes from the Spirit. You know, He made it beautified. He made it so that we appreciate that. We see the color and the magnificence of it. You know, that's touch-ups that He did to creation. The fourth thing given by the Spirit to creation was preservation. He not only helped, you know, move on the face of the deep and all this, you know, to begin the creation, but He's, you know, we talked about upholding it and preserving it, Psalms 104:30, and thou dost renew the face of the ground. Well, a lot of people, you know, have commented and dealt with is the fact that, well, they see nothing but chaos around volcanoes and earthquakes and fires and whatever. How do you make the earth new again? This is what the Spirit is doing. In fact, the major rift in the floor of the ocean is a constant coming up of magma that recoats the surface or the floor of the ocean. Okay? If you've seen the aftermath of a volcano in the lava, yeah, there's new growth that comes out of that volcanic ash. Most forest fires are started by nature, because once you've cleared the forest and you have a new forest coming in, animals prefer the new forest over the old one. Now, this is the Spirit helping renew the planet. Okay, it's not His fault you decide to build your house across an earthquake fault. Yeah, but as the way we look at it, as little things on this planet, you know, it looks like devastation. But everything, the winds, all this, is the Spirit renewing the face of the planet, so new generations always have something better. Even the rains that come down, washing the mountains down into soil, you know, into the valleys. Okay. Spirit's work. Now, the Spirit also has some work in man. I had to change this. I think your handouts say there was a selective indwelling. Unfortunately, we covered that in the past. Indwelling is usually used in a metaphorical sense. Dwelling can be used both ways, literally and metaphorically. So we're looking at this in a sense of, beyond the other things externally the Spirit does, there are times when the Spirit has had a direct influence on an inner person, or the inner person of an individual. Okay? Different than the effect He has on all others. And we see this going through the Old Testament. Notice Genesis 41:38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, and he's talking about Joseph here, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So within Joseph, you know, he's distinguished from other people. One, he was the only one able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and to predict properly that they were going to have 7 years of feast and then 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh was so impressed with really the guidance of God within this man, he far outshone everyone around him, that he made him second in power of all of Egypt. Yeah. So the effect, you know, that the Spirit takes in order to make people extraordinary for certain times and situations. Numbers 27:18. So the Lord said to Moses, and this is the context that Steve wrote, read, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." Yeah, he's preparing him to take over the Israelites after Moses is no longer going to be around. There's several passages here on Daniel. Daniel 4:8. "But finally, Daniel came in before me." Now, this is chapter 4 of Daniel, so this context is written by Nebuchadnezzar. This is why he puts it in the first person of himself. So Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. This is the way Nebuchadnezzar describes it. Of course, he's interested in other gods besides the one of Daniel, but he finally, I think, comes around. But he talks about it as being a spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, which no, yeah. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar set it up so that Daniel had to tell him what the dream was. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was kind of crafty. He figured anybody, if I told him the dream, they could just come up with some kind of an interpretation, which is normally what they did. But so he put a codicil to it. He said, first tell me what the dream was. Nobody else could do that. But the spirit in Daniel could tell him what the dream was and what it meant. And it turned out to be a prophecy for the next 500 years. Daniel 5, the next chapter, we move into the next generation in Babylonia. And Daniel's still around. Now he's dealing with the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is advice that the son is being given by one of the counselors. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. He describes it just as Nebuchadnezzar did. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. The others are all fake, but Daniel showed himself superior to all of them. And finally, chapter 6, Daniel 6:3, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over all the entire kingdom. Here, he's made third over the Persian Empire. So not only over one of the main individuals in Babylon, but when the Persians take over, they still keep him because the Spirit is working through Daniel. Yeah. Judges 6:34, so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Bezerites were called together to follow him. So at times, in special circumstances, there's a special dispensation of the Spirit on individuals, to enhance their abilities, or to, more in the sense of God being able to speak through them. In Judges 13, then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in various regions. So the Spirit was in Samson too. And then First Samuel, then it happened then that Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, and God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill, there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Now, with this too, we'll get to David, but I want to jump down. Thus, the Spirit, his personal relationship to men in the Old Testament was limited. Not to all men, but to various individuals, he appeared with extraordinary abilities and capabilities. For not all experienced his work, nor was it necessarily permanent in each case. We just, I jumped from here, because with Saul, when Saul began to turn away from God, the Spirit was taken from him. In fact, it was replaced by an unclean spirit. And Saul began to go mad. Also in Psalms 51:11, probably David realized this. When he was having problems, he says, do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. So David recognized that one is not just given it, but one has to be right with God in order to receive these sort of things, and then also maintain that for the Spirit to remain with them. Point two here, there was an enabling of individuals for service, especially in the construction of the tabernacle, as also in other instances. In Exodus 31, God talking to Moses, I believe here, and he says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. Well, when they were beginning to construct the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, mere men, did not have, as intelligent as they may be, did not have the ability to make the things the way God wanted them. And so the Spirit came upon, here it said of Bezalel, that he was given the Spirit to increase his craftsmanship so that he could make the ark exactly the way God wanted it. It must have been a beautiful, gorgeous thing. Judges 14:6. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a kid through, though he had nothing in his hand. And he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Pop quiz. Who are we talking about? Samson, okay. And what did he just do? Okay, just tore a lion apart. Okay, with his bare hands. This is something, I don't know. I know when they show movies of Samson, he's always really buff. I don't know if he is buff or not. You know, his strength came from the spirit, not from any bodily, you know, attributes. But, you know, when he went at it, the spirit really, I mean, usually it's the lion that tears people apart, and this guy just, you know, ripped a lion to pieces. And then what he did to the Philistines. But all, you know, by the Spirit of God, it makes it possible. Interestingly enough, the Spirit was also applied as a restraint of sin. Now, for us, this is important because we know the more that the Spirit is growing inside of us, the more that we read and practice it, it makes us stronger. It helps us resist the temptations that are around us. You know, but the Spirit also worked in such a way in the world. In Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh." That is, that his mind is, you know, caught up in the flesh. Yeah, so as Paul talks about in Romans 7-8, you know, there's the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death, and the two wage war with one another. And so this is the Spirit, you know, trying to help mankind in general. And then eventually, you know, a lot of times men just choose the wrong thing. They choose not to accept God's help. And in this case, you know, Genesis 6, if you know the context, this is just before the flood. When God got so tired of man and his sin, he wiped out everybody except, you know, 8 individuals. Also, as we move into the New Testament, you know, we're just going to look at the life of Christ. The Spirit is involved in every aspect and stage of the Lord's life. Okay. So in Luke 1:35, it says, "The angel answered and said to her," and this was Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God." So the Spirit is the one that made sure that the child that Mary was about to have would have the qualities of God and be called the Son of God. In fact, he ensures this, you know, through the life of Jesus. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit. This anointing occurred at his baptism, but this was not the same as the baptism. Anointing meant empowering for service. We're going to see this in the passages that we're going to look at. Jesus was also filled with the Spirit. These are different terms that are described, you know, what's going on here. That he was sealed with the Spirit and that he was led by the Spirit, as into the wilderness. So in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus said, "because he has anointed me." So the anointed means that it's a commissioning and empowering to do something. So he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind and to set free those who are downtrodden. So Jesus is doing this, but he's doing it with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Also in Acts 10:38, Peter says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." Notice here the anointed again. And the result being the power that he had. "And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Then John 1:32, "And John bore witness," that is John the Baptist, "bore witness saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." Luke 4:1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." So the Spirit was guiding him and protecting him in many ways. John 6:27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for in him the Father, even God, has set his seal." And the seal was by the Spirit. Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," is it just me casting them out? No, then the Spirit of God has come upon you. He's doing it by the Spirit of God, you know, giving him the ability to take on even Satan. Now, the final two aspects, we hardly think of this, but the Spirit was also involved in, first of all, the death of Christ. Notice in Hebrews 9:4, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God." So the sacrifice that Jesus made, the Spirit was there with him. Helping, the blood that was shed. How did the blood get before God? As, the eternal sacrifice. All this is encompassed at the very moment of his sacrifice and crucifixion. The Spirit was there making sure that the sacrifice was for the right reason. That it imparted, to men everything that it needed to be. So from the very beginning here, even in what Jesus was doing at the very last breath of his life, the Spirit is involved to take it to the next step as it begins to bring the word to man, make sure that the blood is there, that salvation is offered to all. And therefore, he's also there at the Lord's resurrection. Now this is not unusual. We know that it talks about the Father raising the Son. So we know the Father was involved in the resurrection. But Jesus also says, when he talks about coming out of the temple, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And John says he was talking about the temple of his body. So in that point he says, I will raise it up. So you have the Father raising it up, and you have the Son raising it up. Well, here are passages that say the Holy Spirit was also involved in this. Romans 1:4, who has declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he not only pronounced the meaning of all this, but in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So the Spirit had a process in making him alive again. And that's as far as we're going to take this. So it's an introduction to aspects about the work of the Spirit we're hardly ever familiar with. We kind of read over the passages, or we kind of get lost in the use of terms of breath or word or whatever. But in all of it, the Spirit is very much implicated. It is very much part of the process in every aspect, from the very beginning of creation through all the life of man, helping men deal with the sin, to the coming of our Lord, the empowering of him in the world through his death and his resurrection. And even beyond that, as Jesus then is resurrected and begins to work in this life through his apostles and other inspired men, the Holy Spirit is there also, and we'll get to that in the next sessions. But hopefully through this, we're giving you a better appreciation and understanding of this individual, this part of the Godhead that so many people either haven't taken the time to fully research, and so start imparting all sorts of things to him that he doesn't do, but they don't understand just how much he does do. So that's our lesson for this morning. For those that are visiting with us, we appreciate your presence. If you have any questions about this, we'd be happy to answer those. If you want any part of the handouts maybe you've missed, just let me know. I'll be happy to provide those for you. And all of it's to bring about an understanding of not only what God does, but also what we need to do in order to approach God. He has done his part. I mean, through this, we should see that God has overwhelmingly done his part. But there's things that are required of us. And that's where the scriptures come in. I mean, they tell us what God did, but they also tell us what we have to do. I mean, that's why the reference comes to us. I know there's supposedly Christian faiths that say you don't have to do anything, God did it all, but God didn't do it all. We see this throughout the history, that God expects men to do his part. God did not give Canaan to the Israelites. They had to go in and fight for it. He worked with them, but they still had to fight for it. And in your own release and freedom, you're going to have to fight for it. There are things required of you. Okay? To say that there's nothing required for you, you're going to have to go through the New Testament and take out all the verbs. I mean, it's just full of things you have to do. Peter tells you, you have to add to your faith. And he lists all the things that you have to add to your faith and keep increasing that. And Paul says, you've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You've got work to do. Paul tells the Thessalonians, your faith is a work, your love is a labor, okay? Your hope is something that you have to stay steadfast as. Now, if we can help you in any way, you know, help your belief. I mean, the disciples prayed, help our unbelief. So if there's anything you need to help increase your faith, we'd be happy to sit down with you and go through that, any kind of classes you need. If you've gotten to the point where you understand what God expects and you're willing to step out of your worldly life and change your mind and start serving God, the first thing you need to do is get baptized. And we can help you with that this very hour. As the scriptures describe baptism, it washes away your sins. It is something we go through that takes us in contact with our Lord. As he was buried, we're buried. As he rose to walk in a new life, okay, out of baptism, you walk in a new life. So if we can help you with that this very hour, it's a command of God. It says it, you know, washes away your sins. Through it, you get forgiveness along with repentance. And if you'd like, you know, this very hour to make the confession of God as your Lord and have your sins washed away, we can facilitate that. If you've already started the journey and you are a Christian and you realize some people think that life is going to get, you know, happier and purer and unevolved when you become a Christian. William Barclay described it this way. When Nazi Germany began to overrun the world, you know, especially use the example of France, if you were part of the Vichy government and you accepted the Germans, everything was great. You could sit down and party and had food and everything else, and people pretty much left you alone. And that's the world, you know, in Satan. As long as you go along with it, everything seems to be fine. Life is good, whatever. It's only when you take a stand. Yeah. Barclay says that's when people found out the full terror and nastiness of the German government. Okay. The same in this world. When you take a stand against Satan, that's when you're going to see the worst. And this is why, one, you need to come in with your eyes wide open. You also got to come in with the concept that don't worry about it. God is with you. And God is greater than Satan. So if there's anything we can do along those lines, you know, give you a better understanding of what you need to know, or just prayers on your behalf, the prayers of righteous people on your behalf for strength, the invitation is extended. And we encourage you, you know, to attend to it now as we stand to sing.